first, I'd like to begin with a little bit of a challenge for you. We're going to discuss the mercy of God today. I want you to focus, and it's a challenge for myself as well, but the challenge is to focus on the one attribute, which is the mercy of God. We're very tempted in these conversations throughout these chapters to include many different attributes of God. For example, when we're talking about mercy, it's really easy to include sovereignty, really easy to include grace, obviously into the conversation. And in some points we will. But I believe it's also beneficial to give this specific attribute of God its separate and special place. I think this was Pink's purpose to begin with by writing this book, to be able to understand each individual attribute as it stands on its own. If you notice, the only time he discusses another attribute or a previous attribute is to draw a distinction between the attribute he just finished and the attribute he's about to deal with. So what he's trying to do, he's trying to flesh out each of God's attributes, so he does so by allowing each to stand on its own, so as to shine its own distinct light. So today we're going to take a look at the mercy of God. So as we begin, and Pink begins, he draws a clear distinction between mercy and the previous attribute, which was grace. Rich did a great job last week. I thought it was amazing, praise God, in teaching us about God's grace. I especially like the idea of the two columns. So we have Ahab and Sennacherib on one side, and you have Manasseh and Paul on the other side. Two columns, each consisting of sinners equally undeserving of God's grace. God choosing to pour out his grace on one side of the column, Manasseh and Paul, while withholding it from the other side, Ahab and Sennacherib. And there you have it, God's grace. And so it is with mercy as well. As we begin, Pink defines mercy. So he begins by defining mercy, and in that way he does distinguish it from grace. Mercy, Pink says, comes from God's divine goodness. Comes from God's divine goodness. As a matter of fact, God's divine goodness has two issues or branches. The first issue that flows from God's goodness is that his goodness leads him to give liberally to all of his creatures, which is why he has given being and life to all things. So goodness results in the fact that he's given life or being to all things. But the second issue that flows from his goodness, and the one that we're going to talk about today, is from his goodness comes his mercy. In that, God has a ready inclination to relieve the mercy of fallen creatures. So that's the definition that Pink gives of mercy, and that's what he begins with. God has a ready inclination. He's readily inclined to relieve the misery of fallen creatures. Therefore, if you listen to that very closely, you'll realize that mercy presupposes sin. Think about it for a second. If sin did not exist, there would be no fallen creatures and no misery. Therefore, no mercy to relieve the misery. So when we say mercy, we presuppose the fact that there is sin and that we are in need of God's mercy. Pink, for example, mentions the example, he wants to draw the distinction, right, between grace and mercy. So he mentions the example of unfallen angels. So think about that for a second. God, we can say with accuracy that God graciously elected these unfallen angels. He graciously protected them from apostasy when one third of the angels fell with Satan. He graciously made these angels, made Christ their head, and he graciously exalted them to a position in the immediate presence of God, serving him. So is it accurate to say that God was abundantly gracious to these angels? Of course it is. But it is not accurate to say that God was merciful with them, because they were never in need of God's mercy. Only sinners are in need of God's mercy, because it is the act of God to relieve misery. And misery comes from the fall. And the fall, of course, when we're talking about the fall, we're talking about sin. So misery comes from the fall and comes from sin. So these are the points that Pink makes in the beginning to draw a distinction between mercy and grace. After defining mercy as such, Pink provides three different distinctions when it comes to mercy. So you can talk about three different offshoots of mercy. So the first he calls general mercy. So the general mercy of God is extended to all men, believers and unbelievers, as well as all of creation. Psalm 145, 9, His tender mercies are over all His works. So that includes both human and non-human. Why? Because He supplies His creation, both human and non-human, with suitable provision. Number two, in addition to the general mercy of God, it's accurate to say that God also has a special mercy towards the children of men, i.e. humans. He helps them, relieving them, providing all the necessities of life. And that's, for example, Matthew 5:45, for He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and He sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. So we have the general mercy of God, which includes human and non-human, and it's all over His creation. The special mercy of God, which is for human beings only, but of course there's believers and unbelievers there. And the third mercy that Pink discusses is the sovereign mercy of God. And that sovereign mercy of God is towards believers only, which is through the covenant and through the mediator of that covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Pink wants to draw a distinction between mercy number two and mercy number three. So the mercy that is for all human beings, believers and unbelievers, and the mercy, the sovereign mercy that's only for believers. So it's important to note, Pink says, that the mercy that we're talking about, mercy number two, to all human beings, the mercy to unbelievers is temporal in nature. It's temporal in nature and does not extend beyond the grave. So He provides the mercy. The sun shines on them just like it shines on us. The rain falls on them as it falls on us. But this is a temporal mercy. After the grave, there is no mercy for them. And there are plenty of scriptures that actually back it up. So the mercy ends. It does not go beyond the grave. To which some would say, well, I thought God's mercy endures forever, right? Psalm 136. So Pink answers that by saying, yes, of course His mercy endures forever. But that is because God never stops being merciful, because this quality proceeds from His divine essence. So when we say His mercy endures forever, it means at no point in time does He stop being merciful. His mercy endures forever. But the reality is that God regulates His mercy. He regulates His mercy. And He regulates His mercy by His sovereign will. We have to understand that God is not obligated to exercise His divine mercy. His sovereign grace determines the exercise of His divine mercy. That's why in, for example, Romans 9:15, it says, for He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It's as simple as that. It's a sovereign mercy, and we have to understand that. In understanding God's mercy, we must also recognize that He exercises it according to His pleasure and His purpose. So He exercises it according to His pleasure and His purpose. He is not obligated, number one. There is nothing that acts upon Him that influences Him to have mercy. And finally, there is nothing in us or anyone else that warrants or merits mercy. That's why a beautiful verse from Titus 3:5, which Pink also notes, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. So we see God's sovereign mercy at play in our salvation. This is the sovereign mercy of God towards His people. Furthermore, the fact that God does not choose to extend this sovereign mercy to the non-elect is also proof that He shows special mercy towards His people. So let me repeat that. It might seem really harsh that God is only extending this type of mercy to the believers, right? And you would say, well, you know, doesn't He show mercy unconditionally to non-believers? Something that Pink notes is, notice how the fact that sometimes He does sovereignly makes a decision not to extend mercy towards one group actually shows mercy to the elect. Prime example, Psalm 136, 15. But God overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for His mercy endures forever. So there He is, not extending mercy to Pharaoh and the host in the Red Sea, thus providing mercy for His people. So perfect illustration of that. And that's the mercy that Pink focuses on for the rest of the chapter. The fact that, if you think about it, God's mercy for his people is a special mercy. Here are just some verses that touch upon God's mercy towards his people. I mentioned Titus 3:5. It's his mercy that saves us. But how about these verses? Thy mercy is great unto the heavens. Psalm 57:10. What does that mean? The riches of God's mercy transcend even our thoughts, even our loftiest thoughts. How about this one related to that? For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. Psalm 103. Nothing can measure it. Even that distance, right? As heaven is high above the earth, that's how great his mercy is. What are we told in Romans 9:23 with regards to mercy? The elect are designated vessels of mercy. It is that mercy that quickened believers when they were dead in their sins, according to Ephesians. It's that mercy that saved us, according to Titus 3. And it's his abundant mercy which actually begat believers into the eternal inheritance. And that's in 1 Peter 1:3. So his mercy towards his people is amazing. And finally, 2 Corinthians 1:3, God is called the Father of mercies. So who is he a father to? His children. Who are his children? The elect. So when he says the Father of mercies, when God is described as the Father of mercies, it really touches upon that third type of mercy, which is reserved for people, for the elect that are his. A note on, kind of was thinking about this when I was reading Pink as well, but a note on what society does with regards to, well, a merciful God would never, and then fill in the blank, right? So I believe this is a generation that, as I've mentioned before, exalts man above God. In our society, we often hear that a loving and merciful God will not cast people into hell. Why won't he? Well, obviously, he's too merciful, they say. What these people are forgetting is that God is also just, and that his justice demands that he sends the wicked and defiant to hell. See, we can't create God in our own image and then begin to define the very attributes that he epitomizes, defining the attributes as we please, withholding some attributes at the expense of others. It doesn't work like that. God, because it's clear, if you see a passage, if they see a passage that says God's mercy, he's merciful, at the end he's going to be merciful to all, then they have to also look at the passages that say God will by no means clear the guilty. Exodus 34. The wicked shall be turned into hell, all the nations that forget God. Psalm 9:17. As Pink explains, someone who defies God and then expects that God is somehow under an obligation to show him mercy is like someone who says, this was an interesting, this is right out of the book. So it's like someone who says, I don't believe that if filth is allowed to accumulate and sewerage becomes stagnant and people deprive themselves of fresh air, but it's okay. A merciful God will never let them fall into the prey of a deadly fever. The fact is, of course he will. The fact is, those who neglect the laws of health, what happens to them? They're carried away by disease, notwithstanding God's mercy. So isn't it also equally true that those who neglect the laws of spiritual health shall forever suffer the second death? Pink notes. And so that's exactly what Pink is pointing to. A couple of verses as well. I think in a lot of ways, we use, I would say, grace, mercy, goodness, and maybe loving kindness somewhat interchangeably, but I see Pink trying to, you know, flesh it out as well. Here's Exodus 33:19. Notice how they use grace and mercy. So here it is. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Joshua 11, verse 20. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. So we see the Lord hardening hearts for the fact that they won't receive mercy. Romans 9:18. So then he has mercy on whoever he wills, and he hardens whoever he wills. Plenty of verses. Luke 1:78. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. This is about referring to John the Baptist. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Why? Because of the tender mercy of our God to his people, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. So on and on, it speaks about, here's 1 Peter 1, 3, I referred to it earlier. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again in a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So you see what we're doing? We usually say by his grace, he caused us to be born again, right? And there's plenty of verses pointing at his grace. But if we actually look at the word mercy alone, that can be translated into goodness or, you know, benevolence, I would say. We realize that what the Word of God is telling us in 1 Peter 1:3 is that, yes, of course, sovereign grace. Yes, of course, you know, undeserved favor. But it's also an act of mercy. Him saving us is an act of mercy. And that's why he says, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again. 1 Peter 2:10, showing consistency within the letter of 1 Peter. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So the word mercy is definitely in play there. And it's, you know, he does draw a distinction between that. Something else interesting, Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. So then we have the throne of grace from our study last week on grace. And then what we do is we receive mercy from that same throne. Finally, and then I'd like to open it up, if it's okay, for some comments. And I have then one section at the end, which we'll wrap it up with. But I know we have time for some comments. What's another interesting point, and you may want to comment on this or not, but I tried to take a look at how many times mercy is mentioned in the Bible, and in what, like for example, in what books do they mention mercy more than in other books? It's interesting, so see if you can kind of guess. But so here are the books in the Old Testament that that have mercy. Actually, the most mention of mercy in the beginning in the Old Testament would, maybe somebody would, you know, would guess, but it's the mercy seat. The mercy seat, right? The you know, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat where God resides. So the Holy of Holies. So but here are the books. So obviously Exodus refers to mercy a lot. Psalms, David's talking about mercy a whole lot. Job, Isaiah, and the book of Daniel. What do those things have in common? People in need of mercy. People in need of mercy. I mean, David's, you know, basically talking to God and asking God to be merciful with him, and so is Job, and, you know, so it is in the book of Exodus and with the prophets as well. And then you go to the New Testament, right? And I would say close to half of the references to mercy are not, yeah, it is surprising to me. I said, Leah, so what, really? Son of David, have mercy on me. So mercy in the New Testament with reference to Jesus is, if you look it up, it's all over the place. So we see both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, this idea of God relieving the misery of sinners is extremely, extremely, extremely important and pertinent. Thoughts on God's mercy? So the floor is open.
I have some questions about the threefold distinction, sure, of mercy, and a few different questions. So one of the questions I have is, if God shows mercy to all his works, and if mercy presupposes sin, then how can God show mercy on a rock or an inanimate object? And then the second question I have is, how can God show mercy to the non-elect if it's not through the blood of Jesus? Or I don't really completely understand the teaching on the limited atonement completely. Mm-hmm. And so I wonder, maybe mercy is given through the atonement, because I've heard one pastor talk about the scripture where a parable was given where somebody bought a field, but it was for the treasure that was in the field. And so maybe Christ did pay for all the sins, but it was only to redeem the elect. So I don't know if that plays into the answer of how God might show mercy on the non-elect or not. But those are my two questions: how he can show mercy to inanimate objects, and how can he show mercy to the non-elect?
Sure. And please feel free to jump in if you have a thought on that. My thought would be the fact that there is a creation, and the fact that he's created, I would say, rocks and trees and even objects that are inanimate, is a show of mercy in a fallen world. He's under no obligation, for example, to have created anything that's born or anything that's even inanimate. So I would say Pink would say that that's a very general type of mercy. The fact that we have a creation and that creation exists is a show of God's mercy towards humans, but also towards all of his works. Because if you read the line that I quoted, the one about his tender mercies are over all of his works. So if you consider a rock God's work, then that would cover a rock. Because I would believe that all of his works means every single thing that's created. So I would say that to the first one. To the second one, I believe that, without getting too deep into limited atonement, but I believe that Pink is drawing a clear distinction between, now let's put the rocks to the side. So, because I think the general one is number one that he talks about. So the rocks and the trees so that's number one. Now, I think what Pink is saying is that now he shows what we can call a special mercy to human beings. Okay, so the fact that, again, the sun rises, the rain falls, there's no distinction on who the sun rises and the rain falls based on believer or non-believer. So I would say in that sense, he's made a special mercy that's not available to rocks, and that special mercy goes to human beings in general, because they can experience that differently, the sunshine and the rain. The third, and I think the third mercy that we're talking about is a sovereign, and this has to do with God's sovereign purposes, his sovereign will. And you do delve into God's sovereign grace, the fact that he's given something that he didn't have to. So I think in that sense, he is he's doing for believers. So if you look at it as three tiers, right? So you got the rocks and all of creation, the birds and the stars and everything. So he's all of his creation, all of his works have some type of mercy. The second level is to human beings, and the third level is to those who he chose to show not only a special. Notice Pink distinguishes between special and sovereign. He could have stopped at special. He goes with sovereign, and for some, he chooses to show a mercy that ultimately endures past the grave, I would say. Pastor, if you want to chime in. Sure.
Yeah, a scripture that comes to mind dealing with this is Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 20, where it says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And then verse 19 says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption." Now, if you really think about what's happening there, there's an anthropomorphism taking place. Inanimate creation is actually talking about eagerly waiting. But really what we have when it comes to inanimate objects like that and things that aren't alive is just the fact that all things will be made new and all things will be made whole, and all things will be made the way that they should have been and the way they were made before sin entered in. Sin's the destroyer that destroyed everything. And so we see that, and by the mercy of God, we can even put it that way, we're going to live in the new creation that's better than the old creation was. Amen. Now, in regards to the atonement, I would like to deal with that just for a second here. You did a good job, Sargon, but let me just say about the atonement. When we talk about the atonement, we have to think about the purpose of the atonement, and that's where people really get it wrong. Some of our charismatic friends say, well, there's healing in the atonement. And so Jesus died to heal us of our illnesses and our sicknesses. Well, that's not why Jesus died on the cross. And some say, well, Jesus, and this is the most common view, Jesus died for everybody, and it's up to us whether we'll accept the free gift or not. Okay, well, that's self-salvation then. That's the only way you can look at it. Or you can have the purpose of God, that God died for those that he's elected. The Father elects. The Son dies for those. It would be very cross purposes for the Father to elect some, not elect others, which election necessarily means that. You know, election necessarily means that some are not elect. The Father elects. The Son dies for everybody. And the Holy Spirit applies only to those the Father elects. So what did Christ do? You know, the shed blood of Christ is a wonderful thing, and not one drop will be spilled in vain. But it was done for the purposes of redemption, so that we'd be in Christ, to have our sins forgiven, his life imputed to us, his righteous life imputed to us, and then his death, you know, for sins. So I hope that helps.
Sure. Yeah. I think that's great. You know, I was thinking as the first point that you made about the earth and rocks, and all the, I was thinking of the fact that even the earth groans, right, and needs mercy, and because the earth groans, earthquakes, even the earth groans and needs the mercy of God, a general mercy, and with regards to limited atonement, I think that's a perfect way to look at it. I'm trying to look at it like what Pink maybe might say. So if he's gonna say the sovereign mercy of God towards just believers, it says, which is through the covenant. So what is the covenant? It's through the blood of the mediator. So it's through the blood of Christ. That blood has to have been specific. So you see, in his blood, we're seeing, maybe particular atonement is better than, because it's not limited, but it's, you know, his specific and particular atonement. We see his graciousness, and we see his mercy, a sovereign mercy that's different from the special mercy that's overall. Other thoughts? Good question. Thank you.
Yes. As I recall, I think on the first page, Pink writes, if we are merciful, then God will be merciful. So considering, you know, God says, I, the Lord, change not, how do you... what's your comment on that?
My comment on that is that I love reading this book, God Without Passions. And thank you to Pastor for passing it on. And that was ultimately what I was going to end on, but I can say it now because I think it fits with what you're saying. We have to draw a clear distinction between the way human beings display mercy and grace and the way that God not displays mercy and grace. He is mercy and grace. It's a big, big distinction. Because if we just take a look at that passage, that verse, it leads us to believe that our mercy equates exactly one-to-one with God's. And I think the reality is in all of these attributes, and I jotted it down for myself, because I did really enjoy reading this book, but in all of these attributes, we must remember that we're using... even the word of God, even the verse that you just mentioned, we're using comprehensible words and language to describe a God who is incomprehensible. Who can truly know his attributes? He does not display these attributes. He is these attributes. He is the epitome of these attributes. For example, he is not gracious or just displaying gracious, even though the Bible does say he is gracious. But the way to think about it, he is grace, right? He's not just merciful, because I can go something like this. Just listen and make it makes it crystal clear. Pastor, it's so gracious of you to allow me to do this teaching. I really appreciate it. And Rich, since the first day I walked into this church 8 years ago, you've been so gracious with me. God is gracious. Now tell me, can you equate? I love both the gentlemen. God is not gracious. God is grace. He is the attribute. And actually, Renahan mentions that in his book. If we have time, I'll read it towards the end. But he is grace. And I think that it's important to draw that distinction. To view these attributes simply as attributes that God displays can lead us to treat them in an emotional sense. But we know that God is without passions. Most of us do. And a great proof of that is the fact that we're not saying God shows us these attributes. We're saying that he is these attributes. And we need God to give us clarity of that. Actually, I can, since he says it much better than I can. Here it is. As we come to the attributes of God, this is Renahan's God Without Passions, 55 to 56. As we come to the attributes of God, we cannot handle each and every one. So let me make a few comments about God's attributes. How does God does not have attributes. God is his attributes, which you just mentioned. God is all that he is. He is not the sum total of his parts. He is one simple spiritual being. John Norton says, all the attributes in God are one and the same perfection. It is better said of God that he is his attributes rather than that he has attributes. So God is his mercy. God is his grace. The attributes are not distinguished in God, but in our manner of understanding, who being unable to comprehend that mere act at once, do conceive thereof after the manner of many acts. For every and all the attributes are the divine essence itself. According to that received proposition, whatsoever is in God is God. This does not, and this is not Renahan, this does not erase God's attributes. It simply reminds us to exercise care and caution when we attribute something to God. For us, attributes are qualities that can be added or subtracted. But for God, they are not. Even if you think about like a throne of grace, right? So in the Old Testament, it was the mercy seat, right? As we approach the mercy seat, right? In the New Testament, it's the throne of grace, right? I want you to imagine grace as a person sitting on a throne. So it's not a gracious seat. It's the throne of grace. It's almost as if grace reigns. Who is it that reigns? Christ. So grace equals Christ. It's not that grace is a quality of Christ. We have qualities. God is immutable. And God, sorry, Brennan, I don't know if I answered it exactly, but I would say it relates a lot to the idea of, obviously God wants us to be merciful with others. He who epitomizes mercy wants us to be merciful with others. But I think part of the problem in society is that, you know, we think of God in an emotional sense. And I think that's why people think, oh, well, ultimately, you know, he's going to be merciful to all. Because it's like a wishy-washy emotional mercy. And ultimately, even the mercy he expects us to display to others in that quote, in that verse, is not a wishy-washy mercy. It should encapsulate, you know, what God has taught us through his word and through his spirit, which is to be merciful to others, right? So I'm thinking of the Beatitudes as well, and, you know, showing mercy to others and, you know, we'll have mercy to us. So other thoughts on that or something?
Yeah. Thank you, Sargon. Just, I understand and yet I don't understand. And I, you know, who can know the mind of the Lord,
sure.
You know? And,
yeah, I've talked to Brother Brendan a while, and obviously this is a big issue. I guess more of a question than even a statement is, we say God is mercy, not that he manifests mercy as we would, if you will. While God is mercy to the most infinitesimal holiness, do we still say that even though unimaginable, even though something we can never even begin to attain, he seems to manifest it, this pureness that he has and inequality, to where we can denote, if not the magnitude, some of the outcome. Example might be, someone asked the question of why are the evil given this mercy? Well, it's by God's sovereign decree design in whatever this infinite thing is. But he has also chosen, because of his justice, to make it temporal. There's a manifestation, but for them it's temporal. They do breathe the air, but it's temporal. For the elect, it's manifested the mercy that, just as the unjust, he has not decided, because we are of sinful nature, to first of all not create us, but if he did, to not destroy us. So the mercy is there. So I guess I'm trying to get kind of what Brendan is kind of diving at. It's that he is absolute love, absolute grace, absolute mercy, absolute everything to the infinite degree, everlasting to everlasting. But he's such a great God that he has condescended to manifest in a very small way to those who are recipients. For those who have received salvation, he's a holy God beyond what we can ever think and achieve. Yet he has provided Jesus Christ as a part of his design for us in love, grace, and mercy. So it is, and I understand, like I said, Brendan and I, we talk about this, it's such a big issue. But I don't want, in my own mind, I want to eliminate the confusion that while he is absolute of all the greatness to the infinite, unimaginable degree, there is a condescension of, I'll manifest this in a way where you cannot know me fully, but you can know me and trust me and believe in me. Jesus Christ is the best example of the greatest act that could be created in the universe, as far as I know. And it came from a God, because he is absolutely just and merciful, that it's almost, in a sense, a manifestation of that thing we cannot perceive or understand, the mysteries of both the scriptures and God himself. So I probably added more confusion, but it is a big, big issue. And I would say to the group gathered, we talk about this, but I only have a couple of desires. One is to be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. The second, to dwell with him in eternity. So I can bring it all down for myself into this smallness, Brother Brendan. The brain is not big enough, but the smallness is, I believe what he says. He has manifested that he has said and done what he says he will do. And upon his word and the testimony and the Holy Spirit, that's what my faith is.
Yeah, I would just, yeah, Brother Lear, I appreciate your comments. And to that, I would just, the only other thing I would add is, with every single one of these attributes, whether they be mercy, or whether they be grace, or whether they be justice, or whether they be sovereignty, of course God has condescended to use language to explain these things to us. Of course God manifests these things. He cannot but to manifest these things. He is these things. So of course we see the result in our creation. And this is what Pink is trying to enumerate. Here are the list of attributes that we see. Here is what we know from the Word of God about his character and who he is. He is all of these things. And I think that if we look at it that way, because I think the extreme two positions would be to look at it totally in an emotional sense, which is to make those qualities exactly what we have. Well, no, God doesn't have those qualities like we have them. He has them to the infinite level because he is those qualities. So I say one thing would be to emotionalize it, which we can't do. The other thing would be to say, oh, well, it's not manifested at all because only God is those things. And I think that's incorrect as well because, like you said, it's manifested. So the truth is right there in the middle, which is, of course he manifests himself. Of course it's a condensation. He's, you know, condescending to us to be able to use language, which is why we have the Word of God. He doesn't need to have it there. He's under no obligation to have his word written. He's, you know, and it goes with purpose and will, right? So he had a specific purpose, a specific will, a specific design to be able to exercise, let's use the word, all of these attributes. And the purpose and will that he chose to exercise these attributes, which he is the epitome of and the definition of, is what we see before us. Whether it's be mercy, whether it's be grace, whether it's be his justice, he's chosen, and whether it be even the atonement, It's his design and his plan and his. So I would say we just, you know, when we were in the middle, we realized we're not the emotional position, and we're also not the part that denies that God manifests these attributes. Of course he does. He like you said, it's his way. And then the only other thing I would say, and I think this is what Pink is getting to, is as much as we can, although he's all of those things wrapped into to one, we have to flesh out each individual word that attempts to answer who he is, because I think it gives us a deeper appreciation of him. You know, it's one thing to say, yeah, our God is just and merciful and gracious and, you know, loving, and next week it's loving, right? So loving, and he's all those things. But I think in our mind, if we just see, like, okay, how exactly is loving kindness different than grace? Then we will even not even begin, but come close to at least getting closer to truly appreciating our mighty God. And I think that's what Pink is doing. He's breaking it down for us so that we can understand the distinctions between these words. So ultimately, even though we can never truly grasp them, I think it does give us a deeper appreciation. For me, just studying these words has given me a deeper understanding of, like, okay, I know he's gracious, and this is how his grace comes in. It's, you know, it's unmerited favor and it's unearned, but the fact that he's also, you know, merciful. Something we haven't talked about in maybe the last couple of minutes, Pastor, if you want to comment on it, or others, is the idea that we talk about common grace. Now, I did a little bit of studying on this, but so I don't want to go too deep into it because I don't want to take up too much time, but Pink, when you did grace last week, Pink actually doesn't mention common grace. All of the grace that he mentions is for the elect. You can correct me if I'm wrong, but I'm pretty sure I'm right. So the grace that he mentions is towards the elect. And then he goes on to mercy, and then Pink says, to distinguish it from grace, mercy is also something for unbelievers, because he does give mercy to unbelievers. Now, I know John Calvin and others, they believe in something called common grace. It's a coin that's been termed theologically over the years, that, for example, he gives, you know, he gives the skills for an orator to stand up and denounce God. What is that skill? Who gave him that skill? Obviously God did. So they call that, part of that is, you know, common grace. You know, sometimes we call it loving kindness and mercy, but no, that's different then. So there's a distinction between these words. I once heard James White, Dr. White, said something really beautiful, and I think, I'm not going to get it right, but hopefully you'll get the gist of it. He said, think about it for a second. How many of you, hopefully you know who Christopher Hitchens is. He was an atheist. He would debate Christians and mock them. And to his deathbed, he wanted everyone to know that he had not repented. He really wanted everybody to know, in case that somebody would come and say, oh, maybe there's a chance that he could have. He wanted to make sure that wasn't the case. So Dr. White said, think about this. God wakes Chris Hitchens up every morning. He takes care of him. He gives him food to eat. He gives him strength to do his job. The sun shines on Christopher Hitchens. The rain falls and waters his plants, just so Christopher Hitchens can stand up and denounce God. If that's not mercy, no clue what is. None of us could do that. And that's what he did for Christopher Hitchens. But Christopher Hitchens' mercy does not extend to the grave. And ours does. And that's because it's sovereign, it's by design, and it's by purpose, it's purposeful, and it's specific. So any other comments or questions? Yeah.
Obscure lighting, wouldn't that be common grace? Obscure light. His light is so magnificent, you can't help but it would be break down, which is almost like a common grace.
Yeah. And we know that, you know, a lot of things in creation, right, attest to the fact that God not only exists, but that people are without excuse, and that he provides his... Yeah, I'm just not sure. Maybe, Pastor, you can end by giving us a little bit of clarification. It's my understanding that there's theologians over the years that have coined the term common grace, such as John Calvin. Obviously, the word common grace is nowhere in the Bible, and it's nowhere in Pink on the 13th chapter with regards to grace. However, the way it's been coined throughout the years, it does have to do with what God gives to unbelievers, which is the common grace. Calvin spoke of it, a lot of people did, but a lot of people don't mention it. So, Pastor, you have the final
word. Yeah, well, your The illustration that you gave from James White was a perfect illustration of what we understand common grace to be. Some may quibble with the term common grace. That is the term, though, that's been used, and that caused a great division in the Christian Reformed Church and the Protestant Reformed Church. Protestant Reformed Church denies common grace, says there is no such thing, using the very fact that it's not found in the Bible. However, we're really quibbling over terms at that point, you know. So quibbling over terms is not always very helpful. It can be. But to deny what that good illustration you just used, so I won't use it again, it would be to deny what's reality. Why is there even a world that exists today? You know, it's the goodness of God that allows that to be. And when people curse God, why do they keep on going on? It's the goodness of God. You know, so this is what it is. But what we're trying to do here, and this is why it's so hard, and we're trying to wrap our mind around the infinite, and we're finite. And for all eternity, we're going to be finite.
Yep.
And that's why for all eternity, we'll never cease learning more about God, but that's why for all eternity, we'll never come to the end and really even begin to know, because he's infinite. And how can the finite comprehend the infinite? So there comes a point that we just have to stop and marvel.
Yep.
But we learn and grow because he wrote a word. He wanted us to know about him. We take the attributes and we divide them into chapters, and yet God has no parts. But we can't talk that way. It's impossible. The way we're made is with parts. And the only way we can understand is with parts. So we have to understand that God is without parts, that God is a simple being that doesn't change in his essence. And that's about as far as we can go with that. And then we can examine, we can look, we can talk, and we can grow. And you did a good job today, Sargon. Thank you.
I appreciate it. It made me think one last point with regards to what he did for Hitchens. So let's look at that for the atheist Hitchens, right? He displayed a mercy that is distressed to all human beings. According to Pink, the sun shines, the rain falls. He also, so we can call that common mercy for all I care. Let's call it common mercy. But he also gave then what you would say is common grace, which is he gave him the skill set and the ability. So that's a gracious thing he did. But in reality, what Hitchens did as a fallen creature is that he uses it to denounce God. And then finally, when you were speaking of people like cursing God for this and that, it's interesting, especially with what I've been thinking about just very briefly with the bombings in Paris. You know, when things like that happen, it's amazing what, you know, non-believers think. Because the first thing on their mind is, you know, how can God let that happen? Or what is, you know, how can God allow this? It's funny because that's not the first thing on my mind. You know the first thing on my mind? God, as easy it is to do something like that, there are thousands of theaters in the United States. Tell me what is preventing, what mercy is preventing someone walk, is there a metal detector at each? No. Is there a guard at each movie theater? No. So you tell me, what is preventing a human being who's demented, a fallen creature, going into anything? You know what's preventing it? The mercy of God. And if we look at, and that's exactly what, you know, I think you were referring to, Pastor, is that we have to look at, sometimes we don't understand, you know, or grasp our mind around it, but the reality is God's common mercy towards all human beings is everywhere to believers and unbelievers alike. And praise God, his sovereign mercy extends to those undeserving like us. So praise God. Thanks so much.